Kids, don't you love it when your father says, that's the end of it, no more candy, you've had enough? Or when he says, I see the garbage is still here in the kitchen and it's supposed to be taken out an hour ago. Well, that's discipline. Or clean your room. It's a mess and you need to clean it before you go to bed tonight. My mother used to actually put all the stuff in my room on my bed, and that ensured that I had to pick it up before I went to bed. And that's what disciplining parents, loving parents, do, of course, for their children. But, of course, the problem is, and especially when you're young and dad or mom says no, you don't know why always. You can't really figure it out. And they say stop. When I say stop, stop, because you may go over the curb and get hit by an automobile. We've watched that kind of discipline happen right out front here. And then they begin to realize that it's for good and that you may actually love them. And that's why you're saying no. And of course, this is ever true in the more profound form of discipline that the Lord gives to his children. And that's what he's talking about. Remember, under the metaphor of running a race, and it's a long distance race. It's more than 26 miles. It's a marathon. And it takes discipline. And so now he's picking up on that theme, having told us to look away unto Jesus, and he's showing us that it's important that we respect God's discipline because it's a sign of his love, even though it's miserable at times when we're going through it. And it's so important, brothers and sisters, young and old here today, that we understand this as we think about the different ways in which we suffer, especially the things that we suffer for Christ's sake. But really, all of life's sufferings are ordered by our sovereign God, who is also our loving God. And we need to look at our suffering in that perspective. Otherwise, we will only become bitter. There's something in New Testament studies called New Perspectives on Paul. And it's something that we've done a lot of study on, and we've discovered that there's some serious weaknesses in that theology. But I'd like to suggest that this is a new perspective on your suffering. And it's very clear that the writer understands that his audience, that the people that he loves as a pastor, are struggling with many things. And he wants them to put it in perspective and take it the way God means it. Because if they don't, they will be discouraged and become faint-hearted. And so basically, two things. Don't lose heart in your struggle against sin, and don't quit your quest for holiness. So first, don't lose heart in your struggle against sin. Here in these verses 3 to 11, this is essentially what the Lord is saying to us this morning through the writer of the book, or the preacher of the book of Hebrews. Consider, he says, Jesus' suffering so as not to lose heart. And we kind of ended the sermon last week with that on that note. And so now we begin it on that note. And in fact, in the commentaries, you'll see a great debate about whether it's 1 through 3, 4 through 11, or if it's 1 through 2 and 3 through 11. And I've chosen the latter, obviously, because I feel that now he's reminding us of something as he's entering into trying to help us to understand why we suffer. And so again, he mentions the Lord Jesus. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility, such antagonism. When we suffer, we need to remember, and this is why I said what I did about John 3:16. People wonder, why does God, if he's sovereign, allow all that goes on in the world? And I point to the cross. Why do we suffer what we suffer? He points to the cross. Jesus knows suffering like no one else on earth, because he didn't just suffer for himself. In fact, he didn't need to suffer for himself. He was perfect. He had no reason to be judged by God, except that he came specifically to bear our sins, and so that all of our sins were weighted upon him, and he bore our sins. And it says in 2 Corinthians 5 that he became sin for us. In other words, God on the cross treated him as if he were all of us, all of the elect throughout all of history, and punished him in our place. This, of course, is the culmination of his hostility. But remember that from the very beginning, as our catechisms teach us, from the very beginning of his life, even being born of a woman, and that under the law, he was suffering. His whole life was a life of suffering. And the cross was simply the agonizing culmination of that suffering. And so he's saying, when you think about the struggles you're going through, maybe they're being rejected by family because they're Christians. We know something of that. Maybe there's trouble at work, or maybe we even lose a job because of our Christian convictions. And he's saying, don't let that get you down. Don't become faint-hearted. Remember what Jesus did for you. And go the distance. You haven't even died yet for your position as Christians. You haven't died. Jesus died. And in fact, there are martyrs. He's listed them in Hebrews chapter 11 who have died. But you haven't died yet. You haven't even resisted unto blood. So don't quit. You're only at mile 11. You need to go past mile 26 to the finish line, which will bring you to paradise. I was just reading this week in Pilgrim's Progress, which I've been slowly working through since Reformation Day, very slowly actually, but it's wonderful to actually stop and really meditate on what he's saying, because he was just full of biblical imagery. And Christian and his friend Hopeful get stuck in the awful place called Doubting Castle, and the giant despair has kept them in chains there. And he realizes at the end of suffering and struggling and wondering if they will ever make it to the heavenly city, that in fact, he has the key that unlocks every single door in Doubting Castle. You remember what that key is, kids? It's the promises of God. That's the key. And it's a beautiful passage where Bunyan describes the wonder of his rediscovery of those promises. I have the key to get out. We're despairing of getting out. And the giant despair has no power over this key, the promises of God. And this is precisely what the writer of Hebrews, the preacher of Hebrews is saying, is that the promises of God keep us going. And the suffering of Christ reminds us that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the pain and despised the suffering, but he knew what he was going to do for us in preparing paradise so that we too might enter with him. And so, discipline then is necessary for sonship. When we're feeling that pain, it's the discipline, of course, for the runner that goes into that race. It's all of that preparation. It's the legs that will be screaming by the time you get to mile 20. But if you hadn't been doing a lot of running for the year before, you would never have made it to mile 20. And so he realizes that this analogy is one that will be meaningful to them, because along the way, there are discouragements. I remember that the last marathon our daughter ran, she was about to quit. She was actually sick, and she just wanted to stop. And her husband was there at, I think it was about mile 20, saying, "Don't stop now, keep going." And it was a horribly hot day. This was, I think, 3 years ago, and she kept going. But she needed that prodding because she was feeling so weak that she just wanted to quit. And so he was telling us that being weary and faint-hearted is something that we will experience, but we need to remember that discipline is necessary for true sonship, and this is what the Lord brings to us. And so, if you look at these verses 5 through 8 in our text, 5 through 8, you'll see these three things. In a sense, probably just those are a sermon in themselves, but here are the three things. He's going to show us now the discipline of sons is a necessary thing. It's necessary if you're a disciple. Disciple, that's an interesting word. It's the same word for discipline. You can't be a disciple without God's discipline in your life. So it's necessary, absolutely necessary. And secondly, he's going to tell us, what is the proper response then to this discipline of the Lord? And then finally, he shows us the wonderful benefits of God's discipline. And so first of all, then we look at the necessity of it, and he's basically saying that if you are not a son, if you're not being disciplined, you're not a son, you're illegitimate. And so what's happening to you, and he's not suggesting that they are not children of God, but he's saying what's happening to you, your suffering, the struggles that you're going through against sin and against the opposition of the world, all of those things are a sign that you are the Lord's, that you're his. And remember that Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered all the way up to the cross. He had to learn the same thing that you're learning, but take it as being from the Lord. Because notice the way he introduces these verses here from Proverbs chapter 3. He says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons?" You forgot. God is addressing you as sons. And of course, what he's doing here is he's giving us a loving reminder that we need to be encouraged and not discouraged by the sufferings that we're going through. Whatever it is that you're going through, it is a sign that you are children of God. And so, listen to what our confession, the larger catechism actually, which is the one we rarely read, but it's really full of wonderful things, says this: adoption is an act of God's free grace in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those that are justified are received into the number of his children and have his name put upon them. So this is a wonderful doctrine that really the Bible is full of. It was one of Calvin's favorite doctrines, the doctrine of adoption. And he's laying out this wonderful privilege that goes along with justification, which tells us that we are legally declared righteous. Okay, that's legal, but this is personal. You're adopted now into the family of God. God is your father. And what proves it is your suffering. That's not something that computes very easily for anyone outside of the church. It couldn't, because the only way that we know that our suffering is a sign of sonship, of God's love, is because he's told it to us in his word, and he's sealed it to us through the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, endure your suffering as discipline. Now, I take issue a little bit here with the translation in verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. And I think it would be a little bit clearer if we would say that you endure your suffering as discipline. So, it's actually a command. Endure suffering. In other words, endure it understanding that it's God's discipline. That's the only way we will endure suffering. Otherwise, it tends to make us weak, doubtful, and even bitter, as we'll see in a moment. And so it's an imperative. Endure suffering as God's discipline. He loves you. He's treating you as sons, he says in 7b. And for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? I've known people who were not really well disciplined. In fact, we just saw an interesting documentary on a hippie commune back in the 60s and early 70s in California. And the kids were not disciplined. And you could tell by one young woman who now, of course, is a middle-aged adult, that she really was confused by her upbringing in this commune, because there was no discipline, there were no boundaries, there were very few rules, and eventually, of course, it fell apart because you just can't live that way. And so she realized that without love, she didn't say this, but you could tell that without discipline, there's really no love. And if you don't get discipline, you have to say, well, you don't really love me, do you? And there are thousands, millions of children in the Western world now that are being brought up with this doctrine of self-esteem, which tells us that we should just celebrate our children, tell them they're wonderful. This comes out of the 19th century, actually, the romanticism. Just everything's just great, and you're fine whether they do well or not. And then they go off into the world, and they find that the world isn't an easy place to live without discipline. It's actually hellish. A lack of discipline is what hell is like. And so he's saying here, don't you realize that there can't be a real son and a father relationship without discipline? Because that's one of the ways in which fathers show their love for their children. And of course, now what he's going to do is he's going to contrast human discipline with divine discipline. And it's so interesting that it's Father's Day. I truly did not plan this. Well, you know that because we're working our way through the book, and it just happens on this day. It's about fathers. And fathers, think about this for a moment. How many times have you disciplined, and I'm identifying with you here, your children, just out of frustration? It's the end of a day, and you're tired, and be quiet. Go to bed now. I don't want to hear any more noise, and it's just for our own good. We're not doing it out of love for them, and they know that, and they also know as Christian parents that we do love them, and that oftentimes our discipline is mixed with a good dose of love, but not always. And in fact, we see horrible things. You look in the newspaper and you see people out of frustration beating their children and sometimes even to death. It's tragedy. And that's because human fathers are very, very imperfect. And if you look at the way he puts it here, he says, we respected them, of course, and they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. That's really the case in the modern world. There's a new book every other day written to confuse young parents on parenting. And when they've read 10 or 12 of them, which tends to be the way nowadays, instead of going to wise parents for their advice, they get confused and there are all kinds of different opinions out there. And so we do what we think is best. And that's what he's saying. This is what sinners do. And in God's common grace, this sometimes can turn out decently, even among those who have no belief in Christ. And certainly, through his special grace, it still is the case that we kind of figure out what's best for our children, and we do a very imperfect job. And what he's doing, of course, is he's exaggerating to make a point that the Father's love is nothing like this. Because he, the Father of spirits, is the one that disciplines us perfectly. He is perfectly just. He, unlike earthly fathers and mothers, knows exactly what we need, even though we don't fully understand it. He knows, and it's all for our ultimate good. Now, we know that Christian fathers do have ultimate good in mind. Maybe ultimate good in the near term, that you'll go off into the world and live a decent life. In terms of eternity, that our children will go off and become true disciples of Jesus and even have beginning that right in the home at a young age and go on to become followers and learn already at a young age that the discipline of the Lord is a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. But God does this perfectly. And of course, remember this, young people, here on Father's Day especially, that one of the ways that he teaches you his love is through the discipline of your parents. That discipline is a discipline that he wants you to learn already as young people. I never knew any of this. We learned the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, and Psalm 23 and 100, I think. That's what I can remember from my liberal congregational church. But none of this was taught. The discipleship of a father who loves us through his amazing grace in Christ was simply not there. And so, it's also temporary. It's amazing how fast they grow up. We watch them and they sprout up like flowers in the spring. And before you know it, they're gone from the home. That 18 years or a little more maybe that their home is very brief. It's very short. But the Lord's discipline not only lasts for a lifetime, but it brings us to eternity. And think about that phrase. And this is the only place in the Bible this is used. The Father of spirits. If we respect our earthly dads, how much more should we respect the Father of spirits and live? This means that he is the ultimate one who is in control of all the spirits in the universe that he's created, including the angels and including all human beings. He is the Father. He is the originator. He is the one that has ultimate authority. And so we ought to respect him then ultimately, just because of who he is as Almighty God. And of course, we don't understand this, and at times it's painful, he says. We know that. Discipline is painful, and we don't recognize that it's ultimately for our good, especially when we're going through it. He says in verse 11, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. but later it yields the peaceable fruit or peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so it's painful for a time, but what he's saying is that the pleasant wins in the end. So don't give up. Wait till you cross that finish line and you look back at that 26 point whatever miles that you've been through the agony of running up hills and continuing when the legs began to hurt and the lungs didn't want to pump out oxygen or in oxygen anymore. Think about it. You look back and you'll see the blessing. And we will see. We can't always tell. You know, people will come to me at times and say, why am I suffering this or that? And I can't tell you. And you are not, most of the time, actually to know. And so that's where, by faith, those in chapter 11 have endured suffering because they know that it's not for them to understand. They have entrusted God with their ultimate goal, which is heavenly reality in the new heavens and the new earth. And they're content to leave it there, even though it can be very painful. But we get ultimately that peaceful fruit of righteousness. It's interesting. We think about heaven. We tend to think about it in terms of what will we do there? I can remember a friend in Bible school saying, I don't want to just hang out on the clouds playing harps. Of course, that imagery doesn't really come from the Bible. But it's very nonspecific about what we are going to do. Will we read books? I hope so. I still have a lot to read, and I'm sure I won't finish them by the time I die. And so, will we be able to ski? There are many of us that hope that will be true too, but it may not be cold enough in heaven. We just don't know. But why doesn't the Bible tell us about these things? Because the thing that will be most wonderful will be righteousness. Everything will be righteous. Every person in this new heavenly reality will be without sin. Imagine living in a world without sin. And of course, therefore, without death. Imagine that. That's really what he's saying. That's what's at the finish line waiting for you, is a world without sin. And therefore, without death. The peaceful fruit. That is, this is perfect shalom. That's what you read when you read at the end of Revelation, the symbolic picture of paradise. It is simply can be summed up in that Old Testament word for peace, shalom. Perfect harmony between every human being in heaven, God and the Lamb, and their light is going to shine so brightly it will never be dimmed. Now, of course, it's sometimes quite dim for us because we live by faith. Not by sight. It won't be true there. And so, no wonder in this wonderful messianic Psalm 16, the Lord says this, you make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Righteousness, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. This is the ultimate goal. We will perfectly image God, and discipline will have achieved its goal. But then he goes on in verses 12 through 17 to say this, don't quit your quest for holiness. Now notice, he's put holiness, righteousness, and the peace that it brings before us. And now he's saying, so having your eyes on that goal, looking away unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, I want you to be sure not to quit in this quest. So he set the goal before us, and he wants us to keep our eyes on that goal and remember to keep running on the pathway of righteousness. Now, he picks up again more explicitly here this running metaphor, which is obvious. Anyone who's run knows about drooping hands and weak knees. And so he's saying, now, as you keep your eyes on the goal, this enables you not to let those drooping hands and weak knees make you quit. And of course, this is a reminder that we need to always remember that we are in a foot race. We get impatient. That's one of the reasons, and I think I said this last week, but I've said it many times before, that we love the quick fix, and this is one of the attraction to the miracles of healing and of various things, of quick wealth. All of these things in our culture and even in the church appeal to us to have quick, immediate solutions. The foot race is exactly the opposite of this. It is filled with the ordinary endurance of everyday life. And this is what we are to do. And remember that it is a divine work. Strengthen the weak hands. This is where the writer gets this from Isaiah 35. And make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not, behold your God. And that's the only one that will uphold us in the midst of the sufferings that make us just want to quit. And remember, Eric Little, I told you that story last Lord's Day, and what he read in the pulpit on that Sunday when he gave up his qualifying race in the 100 meter, his best race, he'd been preparing for it since he was a little kid, he gave it up, there he was in the pulpit reading, what, Isaiah 40. And in that section at the 30th and 31st verses, it says this, they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And you know, we look at the race that he gave up, but guess what? He was actually running a much more important race, standing in that pulpit, reading that word, and then of course we know he followed it throughout his life as a missionary in China, dying in prison. He knew the discipline, not only of the Olympic runner, but of the Christian runner, of the spiritual runner, of the runner who is running a race, trusting in the Lord and learning that all of his struggles and difficulties are the discipline of a loving Father. We're to imitate the Lord Jesus then in following straight paths, paths of righteousness. And notice that he says here, strive for peace with everyone. Now he's really given us a picture of shalom being the ultimate goal. But now he's saying, okay, if peace and harmony, harmony with God and harmony with one another is going to be perfected at the end of the race, we need to be doing it now. We need to be exercising and actually exhibiting the shalom that God has already won for us at the cross. That shalom is what we are to be exhibiting. And of course, it's intimately related to holiness. Now be careful of that word holiness, because when we think of holiness, we usually think, especially in early 21st century American and Western culture, of a list of don'ts. Oh, if we're going to be holy, then we have to not do a lot of things. And of course, holiness does involve some don'ts. That's very clear from the Bible, as well as a lot of do's. But the big picture of what holiness is it's first of all an attribute of God. He is holy. And he's holy because he is utterly unique. There is no one who is God. There's only one living and true God. We are made to be like him, that is to imitate him, and therefore we're set apart to be unique. But holiness is not a grim set of do's and don'ts that make us feel like we're better than our neighbor. No, holiness in the Bible is to imitate God, the same God, by the way, who pours out his blessing on all the world, even though the world is largely thankless for his blessings. We worship the gifts of God rather than the giver. And so this is what holiness is. So he's saying that now you need to work hard at peacemaking and at holiness. Verse 14. Strive. That's a very strong word. Now we're running a race, and this takes work. Working, living in harmony with God takes work. It takes daily repentance. It takes a daily reminder of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And in our own relationships, it takes continuous work, doesn't it? In a marriage, in a family, it takes continuous work of repentance. Oh, yes. I'm so sorry that I did this or said that or failed to do this. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? And we have to do this with our children, don't we, fathers? It's a very important thing that they see grace functioning in us. We are seeking peace in our families by being humbled by God's grace and asking forgiveness of our wives and of our children when it's appropriate. It's so important that we exercise this. So how far is that from a list of do's and don'ts? It's the loving presence of God in our lives, working its way out into the lives of everyone around us. So fathers, think about this today. Don't expect lots of big gifts. Expect to be a gift to your children and to your wife and to everyone around you in your life. It is not easy, then, to strive to exhibit shalom, but that's what we are called to do. And then finally, don't let bitterness eclipse God's grace. It's kind of odd, and in fact, there's no paragraph break here in verses 12 through 17 that we actually see him bring up this very negative and distressing example of Esau. We'll see next Lord's Day why he does this. We'll partly see it now, but he wants to remind us that we are not to fail of God's grace. That is to say, we must never fail to cling to God's grace and understand our sufferings to be out of his fatherly love and compassion for us. Because if we do, we will end up like Esau. And that's a stern warning. Suffering and persecution without this new perspective on it will make us bitter. It's what makes the world bitter. Go to a nursing home where people don't have faith, and there's a lot of bitterness there. And that's what suffering without grace will always do, ultimately. And it can do it in the church. I've seen this in the past where I've seen people who are just unhappy about almost everything in their lives. And they come, and I can predict that they're going to go because they're unhappy about this or that in their lives. And so you can see this and leaving the Christian faith. Ultimately, I've seen this over and over again in my ministry and even before I went into the ministry. I've seen this, and it's what he's warning us against. And so he's saying, ultimately, if we fail to obtain the grace of God, what is that? That's actually apostasy in the Bible. Apostasy. And that's what Esau did. And he did it, he emphasizes this, for one meal. Now, there's an odd question here about the text of the Old Testament. He says that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. Now, he'll say something about sexual immorality later on, and that's clearly what he's literally speaking of, but not here, because we have no evidence in the Old Testament that Esau, in all of his worldliness, was sexually immoral. He may have been, but we don't know that. And so the word porno in Greek for pornography actually is used many times in the Old Testament, of course the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament, but that concept is often used of idolatry. In other words, we have a marriage relationship with God, and if we turn to idols, to some God replacement, in Esau's case, it was a meal. It's symbolic of the fact that he preferred the blessings of this world to his God. And so that is spiritual adultery or spiritual sexual immorality. That's the concept here. And to prove this, just look at a verse like Deuteronomy 31:16. Then this people will see, will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering, and they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. And so they will rise and whore. There's the image. That's sexual immorality. Well, they're not actually engaged in sexual immorality necessarily, but the Lord is saying, if you turn from me, you're breaking the marriage covenant that I've established with you through Christ. And the writer of Hebrews is just warning us, if we turn from trusting his grace and interpreting our sufferings as his fatherly discipline and love, we will bring a root of bitterness into our lives, and it can even infect the church. Now, that last verse, be careful, there's a little misunderstanding that would be very easy to have as well. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, He was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Did he seek repentance in tears? No. If you read this properly, both in the English and in the Greek, you see that it was the blessing he sought with tears. I want the worldly blessing that my father will give me, and he lost it. Jacob, of course, got that through deceit. But here he was simply saying he was sorry that he didn't get the blessing, but he didn't get it. Why? Because he didn't truly repent. He didn't turn from his love of this world to trust the living and the true God. Brothers and sisters, on this Lord's Day, and fathers on this Father's Day, and children on this Father's Day, will you interpret the sufferings in your life, whatever they may be, as God's loving discipline? That's a challenge, and I urge you to see it that way. And then secondly, don't throw away your heavenly reward for this world. It's not even worth it. That's why he says, for one meal. Well, of course, it meant all of what Esau wanted was just this world. This world is a passing thing. And the future is ours. We'll see this in spades in the next passage, next Lord's Day. But if you're weary and discouraged, and I know there must be some in this room that get weary and discouraged at times, and maybe are very discouraged right now for whatever the reason may be, we are told, look to Jesus. It's going right back to the beginning of the sermon and the end of the sermon last week. Look to Jesus. And in Matthew 11, he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's the only one that can do it. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And there's discipline, there's discipleship, that yoke. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light.